Luke 2, 21 through 35. Oh, yeah. Thank you. I was looking down here. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came to the Spirit and to the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation for the Gentiles, and for glory to you, to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.
You may all be seated. Well, good morning again, and welcome to Christ Covenant. If you're a guest or visitor with us this morning, we're glad to have you here. This morning, we're continuing and getting close to wrapping up our Advent sermon series, and Advent's just another name for the season in which we celebrate Christmas and await Christ's birth. And throughout this series, we've been looking at this idea of waiting. In the New Testament, obviously, everybody's waiting for Jesus to be born. But as believers today, we're still waiting. We're waiting for God to answer prayers, waiting for situations in our life to change, waiting for Jesus to return again. So waiting's a big deal for us even now. The first few weeks, we talked about Mary and the shepherds and how as we wait, we want to have hope, we want to have trust in God. But today, I want to talk about what happens when those things are missing. When you're waiting on God for something, and yet hard as you try, you can't produce hope in your heart. You're struggling to trust God. What happens in that situation when you get stuck? What are you supposed to do as a believer? So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But if we want to do so, we need to ask God that he would bless our time in the Word. So let's pray together. Father, it is hard to wait. And I know that we're called to wait with trust in you and hope in you, but that can be really hard. And we know as people, we can't make hope in our heart. We can't make trust in our heart. It's a gift. So I just pray this morning that you would just show us the path forward whenever we're waiting and struggling to find those things. We ask your blessing over your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was August 31st, so quite a bit warmer than today, and the year was 1861. And it was 3:30 a.m. in the morning. Private William Scott was a volunteer in the Union Army during the Civil War. And at 3:30 a.m. in the morning on this day, he was serving as a watchman guarding the all-important Chain Bridge. Now, the Chain Bridge was really important because it was the direct path that led into Washington, D.C., which was obviously the capital of the Union. And the nearest Confederate army was only 10 miles away. So as Scott was on his duty watching and guarding this bridge, he knew it was one of the most important things he would ever be charged to do with in his entire life. But here's the problem. Private Scott was exhausted. He had been waiting for months to see battle and hadn't seen it yet. He'd had a hard travel from his home state of Vermont down to the mid-Atlantic states. He had had difficult drilling at his base camp. Him and the other volunteers from Vermont had never dealt with humid and muggy weather, and the weather around the D.C. area was really wearing them down. To make matters worse, the night before had been his night to be the watchman, but this night, his best friend, another volunteer from Vermont, was sick, and so he was covering his friend's shift, so it was two straight nights of watch duty. As he sat there guarding this bridge, he began to feel his eyes get heavy. You know that feeling when your eyes begin to droop. I see it sometimes on Sunday mornings when I'm preaching out there. The eyes begin to droop. And the warm, muggy weather, you know that makes you feel tired. He began to feel a little lazy. He slowly slouched down in his post, and before he knew it, his head was jerking back and forth as he was fighting off sleep. Well, that's the last thing he remembers before he was instantly awoken after being thrown to the ground with a bayonet placed at his throat. Imagining that it was about to be over and the Confederate Army had come and taken the bridge, he was surprised when he saw that it was one of his fellow officers. But it wasn't good news because he was being arrested for sleeping on duty, for falling asleep in a time of war. And Private Scott knew what the military law stated. He knew that there was one punishment for this, and it was death by firing squad. I think as we hear that story, we can feel a lot of sympathy for this Private Scott falling asleep on his post. I mean, he was tired, he was worn out, it was hot, he was filling in for a friend. He had been waiting and waiting all night. I think it's easy to feel sympathy for him and feel bad for the situation he was in. I think we all know that if you wait for something long enough, you can get worn out. Waiting kind of wears you out, it tires you out, and honestly, if you have to wait for something long enough, it can make it hard to do the things you're supposed to do, to obey the things that you know you're supposed to obey. As a Christian, if you go through this life and you've lived life long enough, there are going to be seasons when you get really worn out, when you get really tired of waiting for God to answer prayers or for situations to change. And in those seasons, it gets harder and harder to obey God. I think if we're honest as Christians, the longer we wait for something, it can get harder to obey. We can get a little lazy in our obedience. We can kind of let down our guard. Sins that God has freed us from in the past can slowly creep back into our lives. We don't stay free from them. I think of the example of a man who has committed himself to purity and to be careful about what he lets his eyes see can slowly over time lose some of that diligence of guarding his eyes. I think of spouses who, when they were married, gave these great vows of respecting each other and loving each other and serving each other, and over time, it can get harder to fulfill those vows. I think of Christians who set out to read Scripture and pray daily, and over time, slowly those things can fade away. Those good habits can fade away. You can imagine somebody who has a job and they work it with pride and diligence, but after 50 years of doing the same job slowly, their diligence and doing this job well can fade away. Waiting wears us out and makes it hard to obey. And so knowing that, we get to our story in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and we see something pretty incredible with this man Simeon. We see that God has provided everything we need to wait with obedience. You see, the story of this watchman, Private Scott, he wants to obey. It's not that he wanted to fall asleep, but he didn't have any help. He needed help. And the difference we see in our story today about this man Simeon we're going to learn about is that he had the help he needed to wait. God had provided everything. The verse in the Bible that says this best is 2 Peter 1:3, which says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. God has given you everything you need to wait on his promises in full obedience to what he's called us to do. So here's the question this morning. As a believer, what is it that God's given you so that you can obey God while you have to wait? What are the things that God has given you that make it clear that you can follow him, you can do what he calls you to do? And if you're not a believer, or you're still checking church out, or you're checking God out and trying to figure out what it's all about, what would it look like if you were a believer? What does God promise to give people who follow him? What would he give you if you would choose to follow him? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. The first thing we see, and this kind of just hits you over the head in this passage, if you read it more than once, if you read it a couple times, is that the thing God has given us first to guide us is his word. our obedience must be guided by God's word. And you see, God's word does a couple things for us. First, it tells us how to proceed, how to move forward. I want you to imagine the story of Mary and Joseph. First off, put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You find out that your fiance is pregnant and it's not your child. That's a big hurdle to get over. And then you're told that this is God's child, so that's even a bigger hurdle to get over. And then you're told that this child's going to be the savior of the world. That's a lot to take in. So they've got all these crazy expectations. They've been told these great things. The baby's born, the wise men come, the shepherds come. And then about a week later, everybody goes away, and you've just got a crying baby on your hands that needs diapers changed. And you're told that he's going to be the Savior, but right now he's a baby. He's a human baby. Yeah, he's God, but at this point he's just a baby. So you can imagine Mary and Joseph saying, so what in the world are we supposed to do now? I mean, he's going to save the world one day, but what do we do now? And as we read the story, we see that they do what any good Jewish parents would do. They just follow what God's word says. The short answer is that they realize, well, while we wait for him to become a savior, we just need to do what the Bible says. In verse 21, it says that after 8 days, they had him circumcised. This summer, we talked about this. We covered the story of Abraham. But in a Jewish family, the boy turns 8 days old, you go get him circumcised. Being circumcised was a sign that you belong to God's people. You're part of the family. And all God's blessings are upon you as long as you grow up believing them and trusting them in faith. So they have him circumcised. They're just following the law. And verses 22 and 24, they do something else, something that's called purification. I'm going to read those verses to you. It says, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, and then skipping down to 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So what's that talking about? Remember, this is not the Old Testament. We're reading the New Testament, but there's a lot of mention of the law. They're referencing Leviticus 12, where it says, after a wife has a child, she has to wait about 40 days, and then she needs to go to Jerusalem. She needs to go, and she needs to offer two sacrifices as a way of becoming ceremonially clean again. In other words, this is just a reminder that God is holy and we're not, and so the Israelites offer these sacrifices as a reminder of that. So she and Joseph go and do that. But there's even more. At the second part of 22, it says this. And they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So once again, a reference to the law. We've got three different things here referencing the law. And this one is referring to Exodus 13:2, which says, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belonged to me. Now, if you remember the story, we're in the Exodus, we're in Egypt, the Israelites were slaves. God is delivering them by all these plagues on the Egyptians. The last plague is that the firstborn is wiped out, but none of the Jewish firstborns are killed because they put the blood of a lamb on their door. So the reason every Jew presented their firstborn to God was a reminder that back then, the reason their firstborns weren't killed was the blood of the lamb. This is a reminder that God saves, that God provides salvation through the shedding of blood. So you might say, what's the point of all of these different things they're doing? Circumcision, purification, dedicating the firstborn. The point is this. As they're waiting for Jesus to become a savior while he's just a little boy, instead of just sitting around and saying, we don't know what to do, they're just saying, well, what does God's word say parents should do? And then that's exactly what they're doing. They're following the path that God's word has laid out for them. They're following the instructions. In a few days, a lot of you will be giving presents or opening presents on Christmas. And the most dangerous presents in the world, I'm discovering, are presents that require assembly for little kids, you know, with instructions and parts and putting things together. And there's a great danger if you don't follow the instructions. A couple weeks ago for Parker's birthday, he got this big little truck you kind of put him in and push him around in. And my mother-in-law and I were like stuck on a step of assembly for like half an hour. And we couldn't figure it out, and we were almost breaking it and bending it together. And then later, after we'd finished, we found that there had been a correction to the instructions stuck at the bottom of the box, you know, telling us that the instructions were wrong. It was incredibly infuriating. And you see, the problem isn't just ignoring the directions. If you try to follow them, that can be just as big of a problem too. Sometimes you're trying to put together something and you can't even find it in your own language. You know, if you're looking at the instructions, you can find it in Mandarin, but not in English. And then the font is normally like 0.5 size, right? You got to get out a magnifying glass to read it. And then you follow the instructions, and they're, to be honest, idiotic sometimes. You know, they just don't make sense. When you follow kids' instructions for building something, it can lead you to despair. You know, this is you just want to throw it in the trash. Well, the way God's word works is the opposite of that. It not only tells us what needs to happen to go down the path, but God's word should bring about hope, not despair. When you read God's word, you shouldn't get frustrated and angry and confused. The point of God's word is that it gives us hope. It tells us that the path we've been called to walk on is a good path. And our story today, as Mary and Joseph are following the law in these three different ways, they're being reminded of who God is, that he's holy. They're being reminded through these ceremonies of who they are. They're not holy. They need God's holiness to redeem them. And they're being reminded who their son belongs to. He belongs to God. And verse 21, it says they name him Jesus. They're naming him the name that the word of God told them to name him through the angel. And the name Jesus comes from Joshua in the Hebrew, and it means the Lord is salvation. So as they're following God's word, it's reminding them of the hope that they have. Following God's word is one of the most important things to do while we're waiting. I think, you know, the concern I have for believers, including myself, is if you're waiting for God to change a situation, you can really get stuck. You're saying, I'm waiting for God to answer this prayer. Maybe I'm suffering, I'm sick, and I want God to change this. Or maybe there's difficulties in your marriage. Maybe if you're in school, you're having problems with other kids in school, and you're asking God to change that. Maybe it's work, and you're not getting along with your boss or a coworker, and you're asking God to change it. And I think the problem is, while we're waiting, sometimes we just get stuck and we don't go anywhere. And we just sit there and say, well, God, I'm waiting for you to change this, and in the meantime, I'm not going to do anything. And I think what we see in our story today is that while we're waiting, instead of just sitting there, God says, read my word. It tells you how to pursue me, how to love me. It tells you how to love other people. And then do what it says. Follow my word in obedience. That when you're stuck in one of those situations, God's word tells us, look, I know you want this person's acceptance or love, but you have to remember mine is what you need the most. Or God's word tells us, look, I know this person's a jerk and they're treating you horribly. I know you want that to change. But in the meantime, you need to treat them the way I see them, which is with grace. Or you need to be praying for them. I think as Christians, we can get so stuck that we just stop moving. And yet God's word tells us the path to walk on, even while we're waiting for prayers to be answered. But here's the big problem here. So if God's word tells us the path to walk down, what happens if you don't have the power to do that? This watchman who fell asleep on the job, it's not that he didn't know what the military word said. It said, don't fall asleep on the job. He knew that. But he didn't have the power to stay awake. He didn't have somebody there keeping him awake. He didn't have somebody to switch out with him. So what happens when you know God's word, but you don't really feel like you have the power to follow it? That's the second thing we're going to look at. And the answer to that in our story today is incredibly clear. Our obedience must be empowered by the Spirit. So if the word tells us the path to walk on, God's Holy Spirit gives you the power to walk down that path. And this is where we're introduced to this man, Simeon. And the first question is, you know, who's Simeon? Who's the Simeon guy? And we hear about him in verse 25. Here's what it says about him. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we'll stop there. So here's what we know about him. He's just a simple man. He's not anybody famous. He's not anybody well-known. He's a layman, so he's not a pastor. He's not a priest. He's not a Pharisee. He's just a guy, just a normal guy. He's from Jerusalem, so he's one person in a huge town. His name's not unique. Thousands and thousands of people would have had this name. It's one of the names of the 12 tribes. We don't know his age. We can assume he's older, but we don't know his age. We don't know what his occupation is. The one thing we know it tells us about him is that he's waiting, for the consolation of Israel. Now, if you tell one of your friends at work next week or at school that you're waiting for the consolation of Israel, they'll have no idea what you're talking about. So what does that mean? Well, consolation is another word for comfort. So you're waiting for the comfort of Israel. Well, what's that? Well, another name for the Messiah was the Comforter. So he's waiting for the Messiah to come to comfort Israel. In other words, what's going on in Israel? Well, the Romans rule them. They're not independent. The Romans are in charge. And the people are in a spiritually dark place. So this guy's spending his days praying to God, God, come and fix the situation. Get rid of the Romans. Help our people believe in you again. Help our faith. He's waiting for the Messiah to come to fix those things. And it tells us how he's waiting. It says that he is righteous and devout. Now, those are Bible words, but you have to understand these words aren't used of just anybody. The type of people these words are used of in the Bible are people like Job in the Old Testament, a very righteous man. They're used of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. These words are used of the very faithful Gentile in Acts, Cornelius. These are words to say that somebody is an exceptional role model. That's the type of picture we're getting of Simeon, that he has a great relationship with God and that he treats men and women really well. He treats people right, that he's righteous and devout. This guy is kind of this perfect example of what it means to wait following God's word. And so the question is, as believers, how do we do it like that? You know, how great would it be said of us that, yeah, you know, Stephen or so-and-so, they were waiting on God to answer some prayers, but while they were waiting, they did it. They were so righteous and devout. So what's the secret here? I'm sure most of you have heard the name and remember the name Lance Armstrong. He's, you know, for a while, for a period of 10 years, was seen as the greatest American sports hero in our history. He's a cyclist. I think that's the adjective for somebody who rides a bicycle. I wouldn't know. But he was a cyclist, and he was the best cyclist that there ever was. He had this great story of overcoming cancer, and then he went to the Tour de France, which is the Super Bowl of bike racing, and he won it 7 times in a row. Nobody had won it 7 times, not to mention 7 times in a row. And so as he kept winning after the first one, the second one, the third one, people began to ask, how's he doing it? You know, he's just a human, and no human's ever done this. How is he doing it? Is he cheating? Is he doing something that's not right? How is he being such this exemplary model of what a cyclist could be? And, you know, Lance Armstrong denied any allegations, said, I never did anything wrong. But finally, enough people came forward, evidence came against him, that he agreed to have a very historic interview with, of all people, Oprah. And in this interview, she told him, which was great, she said, look, I'm going to ask you questions, and you can only answer yes or no, and you cannot lie. And he agreed to this for some reason unknown. And so she began this interview, and she said, have you ever used this performance-enhancing drug? And he said, yes. And she listed off about 20 of these, each one. He said, yes, 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 yes. And then she said, did you cheat in every one of your Tour de France victories? And he said, yes. And then she said, in your mind, would it have been possible for a human to do this without cheating? He said, no, it'd be completely impossible. It was one of the darkest days in American sports history to have this hero come forward and admit that he was a fake, that he was a phony, that he had cheated to win these races. And so we get to this guy, Simeon, and he's doing something that, if we're honest, all of us would say, I don't think I can wait like that. And so we have to ask, what's his secret? Is there a secret he has, like Lance Armstrong, some secret thing he's doing to do it? And the answer is yes, that he does have a secret. We see it at the end of verse 25. It says, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's the secret there. That's the power. It's true. No human being, no person can wait for their whole life and be righteous and devout. You can't do it. People can't do that. But what we see here is that God was doing it through him. God's power, the Holy Spirit, was doing it. In verse 26, it says this Holy Spirit was the one who told him, look, you're going to wait until the last moments of your life to see this Messiah. You're going to wait to see this deliverer. And in verse 27, where our story kind of picks up, we see that this Holy Spirit guides him. It says, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. So the whole story we're reading today, the only reason we have it in Scripture and that this happened is that God set up this meeting. It's not an accident. It's not by chance. He was being led by the Spirit to meet Mary and Joseph with baby Jesus. The Spirit is guiding him even in his daily life. He's letting God run the show. And so he walks up to them, and if you can imagine, you have a newborn child, and a man walks up and takes the child out of your arms, you'd be a little disturbed or freaked out. But he comes in, takes the child, lifts him up, and starts speaking to God in verse 29. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, God, your words come true, and I've made it. You told me, wait until the Messiah comes, wait. And we can imagine he's very old at this point, and he's been waiting his whole life, and he finally gets to see Jesus. And so he lifts him up and says, God, I've made it. I've done it. I've accomplished what you told me to do. I think as Christians, we would all like to get to the end of our life. And though we're not perfect, though we haven't, you know, done everything right, we've made mistakes, it would be great to say in our last days, you know what, though? I did it. I followed you. I followed you in this life. You had purposes for me. You had plans for me. And I followed you. I made it. And that's what he's saying here. And what's the secret? How is he able to do it? It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned throughout this entire passage. That's how he did it. It was God's power. He's not saying, I made it because I'm a great guy. He's saying, I made it because your Spirit was working within me to get me to this point. I think as believers, we try to follow God. We try to follow his word, and then we get stuck. We get discouraged. We get down. We don't see any progress. We feel overwhelmed. You know, people always say God won't give you more than you can handle, but I think that's the whole point. God gives you more than you can handle so that it has to be the Spirit of God in you giving you the power to overcome it. It's got to be God. And so I would love for us to be able to see in these moments, to see the deeper spiritual reality that you can't see with your eyes. In the Old Testament, there's this great story of the prophet Elisha, and him and a servant are in a city, and he gets surrounded by an army. And the servant's saying, basically, we're going to die, we're going to die. And Elisha prays to God and says, God, help my servant see what I see. And the servant's eyes are open, and there's this angel army surrounding the town. And the servant says, oh yeah, we're going to be okay. You know, it's this deeper spiritual reality that there's power for us to live this Christian life that we can't see. The Holy Spirit's the most forgotten member of the Trinity, if we're honest. We talked about this in Sunday school a few weeks ago. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals truth to us. He's the one who gives us power to obey God. He comforts us. He guides our prayer. He produces spiritual fruit in us. He protects us. And so as a believer, you're trying to walk down this path, and you say, God, I don't have the power. I'm discouraged. I don't feel hope. I don't feel trust. I can't do it. What this story is calling us to do is to stop, to just stop for a moment and say, God, you know what? It's true. I can't do this, but you can do this. You've got to give me the power to do it. And then here's the key, though. I know a ton of Christians who love to say, to love to ask God for help. But the key to this is to ask for God's help and say, Lord, I'm willing to accept this help, whatever it looks like. A lot of Christians say, you know, I know the Holy Spirit can reveal truth, so I'm in this situation, I don't understand it, so God, help me understand it perfectly. Well, God might not want to do that. He might want to give you the power to get through it, but he might not show you everything. With the Holy Spirit, we like to tell the Holy Spirit what to do. God, I'm feeling sick, so I want you to heal me right now. And if you don't heal me, I'm not going to be happy. But God might say, you know what? You're going to be sick for a little while longer, and I'm going to give you the power to push through. I'm going to give you the power to keep waiting on me, to keep praying. The key to the power of the Holy Spirit is A, asking for it, but B, being willing for God and his sovereignty to give it to you however he would like to. We don't boss God around. We don't tell him how to serve us. We ask him for help, and then we say, God, I'm willing to receive that help however you would like it to look like. We've kind of got this picture this morning of the Christian life as a journey. It kind of reminds you of Pilgrim's Progress. You've got this journey, and the path to walk on is God's word. The power to go down the path is the Holy Spirit, but you've got to also know the destination. If you're going on a journey and you don't know the destination, then it's not a journey, it's wandering. You know, and wandering's nice, it can be fun, but the Christian life is not wandering. So how does the destination relate to our obedience? And the answer is pretty simple and pretty quick in our story. It's that the destination is eternity, and that should be good news. In verse 29 through 32, Simeon now, as he's blessing God, says this. He prophesizes about what will be. He says, this Jesus is going to bring salvation. He's going to bring light to the darkness. For the Gentiles, they're going to see a revelation. They're going to be able to know truth, even though they haven't before. And for Israel, they're going to receive glory. They're finally going to get the promises. This is what's going to happen. This is really good news. And so it's a pretty rosy passage. You're feeling pretty good about it as you read it. And then all of a sudden, it stops being rosy. He turns to the parents. And as he's blessing them, he gives them a really startling prophecy. In short, he says, look, The destination is going to be good, but not for everybody. This Jesus who you have is going to divide all people into two groups, just two groups. He's going to divide everybody. And in verse 34, he says this in a really powerful way. Let's read verse 34. This is a key verse. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." There are three really important things here. We don't want to miss any of them. So what are these three things? First, Simeon's saying this about Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to bring salvation, but he is going to reveal the hearts of every person. Now, that's not super exciting news for most people. What's being said is this: look, there's going to come a day when what every single person believes, what every single person has done, what their heart is really like, is going to be clear. It's going to be clear to everybody. It's going to be exposed by Jesus. And then the second thing that we see here is, as a result of that, he says many in Israel will rise and many in Israel will fall. Now here's the awesome part about studying Scripture. This word "rise" there, every time it's used in the New Testament, it refers to resurrection. So the picture we get is that because of Jesus dividing people, many will rise. The idea is a resurrection of eternal life, but then many will fall. And what's the opposite of resurrection to life? It's resurrection to eternal suffering. So we get this picture of Jesus revealing all hearts, and as he does that, some will rise and some will fall. Jesus is a litmus test. He's going to be the one who comes in and shows who's in the kingdom and who's not. This is what was prophesied about him. Isaiah 8 says that for those who don't accept Jesus, he'll be a stumbling block. But Isaiah 28 says that for those who do follow him, he will be a sure cornerstone, which you can never be shaken from. So he's going to reveal hearts. As a result, some will rise, some will fall. And then the last thing, Mary herself, the mother of Jesus, will really be challenged by her son's ministry. It's not that Jesus is just going to challenge people. He's actually going to challenge Mary. It says a sword will pierce her heart. Now, there are two types of swords in the New Testament. This is a random fact. One type of sword is a word for like a dagger, and the other is a word for like a broadsword. Guess which one is used here? The one for the broadsword. So imagine being Mary and having Simeon prophesy that this son of yours is going to pierce your heart with a broadsword. That's not the most encouraging thing I've ever heard. And so what's being said, though, is that you are going to be challenged, Mary, and you're going to have to make a decision about him. You're going to have to decide what you think about your son. And we get a hint of this later on in the gospel story. When he's a little boy, they're in Jerusalem and they're going back home, and all of a sudden Jesus is missing, right? And they're terrified, so they go back to find him, and he's in the temple talking with scribes, and they scold him, and they say, you know, you need to come with your parents. And Jesus says, I'm in my Father's house, right? How would that make you feel as a parent? A little while later, Jesus is preaching, and they think he's getting a little out of hand, so they come to get him. And Jesus says, you're not my family. If you were my family, you'd know what I was doing. How would that make you feel as a parent, having your child say that to you? Later on, Mary's a devout Jew, so she loved going to synagogue. But what's Jesus doing in synagogue? He's just ticking everybody off. So Mary is going to have to make a decision. What do I think about my son? All of this to point is that obedience, the word guides us, the Spirit gives us the power, but it needs to be lived in light of this kind of end result, eternity. We're going to ultimately have to decide, am I for Jesus or am I against him? This morning I started telling you off about this soldier, Private William Scott, and about a week after he was arrested, on the morning of September 9th, he was marched under guard, blindfolded, to the spot where he would be executed. And as he got there, he heard all of the men from his patrol gathering around him. And he knew many of these were his friends, but they were forced to be there to watch this. And he heard the firing squad preparing their guns and loading their guns. And then the commander got up and read the offense on a piece of paper, what was being charged against him. And after reading the charge, the commander said, "And personally, I want you all to know that I think this is right. If the Confederates had taken that bridge, Washington, D.C. would have fallen. So this is just. This man deserves death." And then he said, "But I have another piece of paper to read." And he pulled out another piece of paper and read a note written by President Abraham Lincoln declaring a presidential pardon on Private Scott, giving him mercy and saying that the call to execute him would not be carried out. You know, I think it's hopefully been clear this last year as we've been going through Scripture and Galatians and Genesis and now going through the Gospel of Luke that our obedience can't save us. We're not saved by our obedience. Private Scott was a great soldier, but one slip up and he knew he deserved death, right? The only way he was saved in this story was by his grace. But here's the thing. I hope that when we talk about being saved only by grace, that doesn't make us think that then my obedience doesn't matter. Then what I do doesn't matter. Yeah, your obedience doesn't save you, but it matters incredibly much, even in the smallest of things. Because the story of Private Scott continues. A few weeks later, and historians disagree whether it was through a letter or a personal visit, but either way, President Lincoln got in touch with Private Scott. And not only did he pardon him, he reinstated him back into his company. He didn't kick him out of the army. He said, no, you're going to keep serving. But he gave them one command. He said, but here's the thing. I want you to promise me you're going to serve with your utmost. I want you to give me everything you have. And Private Scott gladly agreed. He said, it would be my pleasure to do so. Well, 7 months later, Private Scott's company, which was known as one of the bravest in the Civil War, was given a special job. They were called to charge a Confederate ammunition bunker. And only 140 men would be sent on the secret mission to charge this bunker where they were keeping all their weapons stockpiled. 140 men went on this mission and only 40 returned. During the fierce battle that was going on in charging this bunker, Private Scott saved several of his men from drowning in a muddy river after they'd been shot. He pulled 7, 10, 12 men out of this river, the reports vary, and saved them. Finally, as his men had to retreat, he saw a couple of his men wounded on the ground, and he picked them up on his shoulders and began carrying them up a hill. As he was doing so, the Confederates caught up and shot him 6 times in the stomach, fatally shot him. The next day, as he was lying in a tent, knowing it was his last day, the last thing he wanted to do was write a letter to Abraham Lincoln. And in this letter, he told him, not only was he thankful for the pardon, but he was even more thankful for the opportunity to serve him to his utmost. I think what we have to see here is that being saved by grace means that our obedience matters incredibly much. We know how to obey God because we have his word. We have the power to obey God because we have the Spirit. And we know the destination. We know one day there won't be any tricking God. You'll either be on God's side or you'll be against him. But here's the other truth. Unlike Abraham Lincoln, Jesus didn't just pardon you. He pardoned you by stepping in front of the firing squad and taking it himself. And because of that, the destination for you is sure if you're a believer. It doesn't depend on how perfectly you obey. Your destination, if you trust in Jesus, is sure. So the reason we obey isn't because we're obligated to. It's not because if I don't do it, Jesus isn't going to love me or he's not going to accept me. We obey because we love the one who stepped in front of the firing squad for us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word. I just thank you for the power of your love. Obedience matters so much. It is so important, even in the smallest things, that we obey you, that we say it's all for you, God, that whatever you want in every aspect of my life, I want to obey you in that. But God, the power to do so doesn't reside in us. It comes from you. And honestly, even in that fact, as broken people, we will still fail from time to time, God. And so I pray that you would remind us that you are the one who took the punishment that we might have life in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?
Okay, it's 253 in your hymnals if you would like to read along. And we're going to do all 4 verses, Silent Night. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round you.
heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glorious dream.
Stand for the doxology, please.
God, from whom all blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing for us in so many ways, and we just ask that you would give us the faith to trust that you will always do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
The mountain, over the hills, and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. Down in a lonely manger, the humble Christ was born and brought us God's salvation. That blessed Christmas morn. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. When I was a seeker, I sought both day and night. I asked the Lord to help me, and He showed me the way. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. That Jesus Christ is born.
stay standing to receive the benediction. Now to him who obeyed to the utmost and gave his life for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.